It is a joy to be with you this morning. We had a good meeting this past week at Bell Green, well received and well attended and supported, but not only by the local folks there at Bell Green, but also a number of visitors, and we really enjoyed being with them. And it's good to be back with you this morning and getting ready to go again. This is the annual Young Men's Leadership Camp. We'll be helping to direct the camp with young men ages 14 through 18. We have several, again, that are coming from the Hansville congregation, and that gets underway registration tonight after services, and then classes starting in the morning, so that'll take us Monday through Friday afternoon. And so we know that tonight you'll have a good young people's class. Andrew's going to be teaching the class tonight, I understand. So that'll be good. So be here at 5 o'clock for that. And 6 o'clock, Daryl, remind me who's preaching. Okay, I thought I heard Kevin, and I was waiting for confirmation. It's Devin, right? Okay. Okay, good. Thank you. Can anybody vouch for him? Devin will do a good job, and I'm glad that he's here. And I really knew that. I just had forgotten. And, of course, Wednesday night is our fourth Wednesday night, so that'll be our singing night with the young guys. So we'll be mindful of those things as we are in another part of the state again. I appreciate it in our prayer this morning. Brother Pender mentioned that several of us yesterday witnessed the baptism of the Burneys. And as was mentioned in the prayer, they are along in years. They are frail, but they made that decision to obey the gospel. And we just had a wonderful service in the afternoon, and Stan was coordinating that and did the baptizing. And we just rejoice with them in that. And Andy and I were talking yesterday in terms of follow-up studies that we will have at their home and that sort of thing. So we are rejoicing in that. And while we're rejoicing in that, I wanted to tell you that Brother Ed Brand, whom we help support, he's always good about texting me, and both when he leaves and where he's at and things that happen. And he is in Uganda at present. And previously, he had sent me a note with a photo showing an individual being baptized. He said, three lessons and one baptism today, one more lesson tonight on the radio. So then I'd responded to that. And then this morning, he texted me again, said, six baptisms here today. Well, he's a couple of hours away from where he was earlier, but still in Uganda. But several have obeyed the gospel of Christ already on that trip that Brother Brand is on. So we rejoice in that good news as well. This morning's lesson is taken from the last verse in the first epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a verse where John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, John at this time is apparently writing at the end of his life. John the Apostle, again, the evidence would be that he's the only one of the apostles that died of natural causes. The first were put to death for their testimony. All the others were put to death, the first being James in Acts chapter 12. But John now, writing apparently at the end of the first century, an old man, looking upon the brethren to whom he's writing as little children that he loved so much, and he says, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost a startling kind of statement, because it's not like is apparently the subject that he's been talking about. The subject he's been talking about, beginning from the first chapter, is Jesus Christ, and not only his deity, but also affirming his humanity, because there were many that were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And that's one reason that John said that this is the Antichrist, the one that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. You know, there are a lot of implications if Jesus did not come in the flesh. There are obvious implications. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he became flesh at verse 14, that he might bring to naught him that had power over death, that is the devil. The Apostle Peter wrote and said that he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. If he had no body, if it were just an illusion, as the Gnostics taught, if he did not come in the flesh, well, that takes away the meaning of all those passages. And John knew that. And so that's really where an emphasis is in the letter. He's really primarily combating that false doctrine that would have, you know, there are a number of things you can say. Well, we're at different levels of growth, and if, you know, like the eating of meats, if you do or you don't, Paul is saying that sort of thing doesn't matter. But it matters who Jesus is. And it matters if we know who Jesus is. If we don't know the right answer to who Jesus is, then no matter else what we know, nothing's going to matter. We have to know the truth about him. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So we must know that. And so really that's the thrust of what John is saying in these chapters, in this short letter of five chapters. And so it almost has a jarring effect when at the very end he says, keep yourself from idols. I'm not sure if nothing is an afterthought and everything is inspired. And I don't know that it's necessarily that it's necessary that we find the connection between this and what he's been saying in the rest of the letter. It is enough for us to understand, and I didn't say this earlier, but apparently John wrote, that I've read believe that John wrote this from Ephesus. There's strong tradition and historical evidence that he wrote this epistle from Ephesus. And you know, that's where people came from all over the world to see Artemis, the temple of Artemis that was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so he doesn't have to have some reason to tie this in with the theme of the rest of the book. It's just that where they were, here's something else that they always, it was ever present, and they needed to keep in mind. And so it may well be that John is just looking at that as an ever-present danger that they need to be aware of. And I really would tend to believe that that's the point, rather than that being necessarily connected in some vital way with what he has said previously. And that leads me to my point in the first place of looking at the prevalence of idolatry in the first century world, in the world in which the gospel made its entrance. You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, things are getting so bad today, and there's so much ungodliness, and people are departing from principles of truth, and we see wickedness around us, and we keep describing that, and perhaps without realizing it, we are describing the world of the first century. We're describing the wickedness, the disregard for God and his word that was prevalent in the first century, and yet the gospel turned the world upside down. The gospel in the first century was God's power unto salvation. And that has not changed. But I want us to take a glimpse at just several passages that really will not require a lot of comment to just get before us the situation that our brethren in the first century were in. For example, when Gentiles, the door of faith was opened for them with their idolatrous background in particular. There had to be some directives given to them, though this grew out of a situation where in Acts 15 some brethren were trying to bind the law and circumcision, and that was a definite no. But that situation provided an occasion to say, but in particular, here is what the Gentiles do need to hear, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from sexual immorality. You read about Paul's travels to Athens, and as he has sent for his fellow workers to come, for Silas, for Timothy, and as he is waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. I know that Larry Brooks has been to Athens. Linda has been to Athens. Maybe some others that I'm not thinking of right here. But even today, when you go there, you can see all kinds of ruins of idols, temples. If you stand on the Acropolis, you'll see some up there. For example, the ruins of the Parthenon. Again, one of the seven wonders of the world that housed the idol for the goddess Athena. But you just look around and you can see idols, temples everywhere. You can see the temple of Zeus still. You can see the temple and the theater of Dionysus, the wine god, Bacchus. You can see the Erechtheion on the Acropolis. You can look down and see the temple to the god of forging, the god Hephaestus. And it's just everywhere. And Paul observed that. The city was just full of idols. And when Paul wrote the Corinthians, even though he would say in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 that we know that an idol is nothing, but he says that doesn't answer the whole question about what your conduct should be. He says you have this knowledge about the true God and that idols are nothing, but if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. See, here's somebody that says, oh, these idols don't really exist, so he can just kind of swagger in there and sit down and eat in an idol's temple because he has this superior knowledge. He says, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He's saying you have to think about your influence and what you might cause somebody else to violate his conscience in that. But here again, so he's saying you have no business being in an idol's temple. He refers to their past life and says, when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. But again, he writes in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He has to warn them against idolatry. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, there were many that thought that they could just get right to the edge and somehow they would not be defiled. He says, you're the temple of the living God. Come out from among them and be separate. And so the Corinthians were warned. When Paul wrote the Thessalonian brethren, and he was telling about how others have heard about your faith and the word has gone forth from you. He says, people have heard and they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to idols, to God, I mean, from idols, to serve the true, the living and true God. The change was obvious at Thessalonica. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This had been a problem in the past, but he's writing them to encourage them to be faithful and not go back to that. At the conclusion of the first century, toward the end of the first century, when John on the island of Patmos was writing to the seven churches, the Lord was writing through John to the seven churches of Asia. One of those was the church at Thyatira. And though Thyatira could be commended for many things, here's what the Lord says. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so when you think about this, every passage that we have looked at thus far this morning is a New Testament text. That's the world of the first century. And no wonder then, the Apostle John, even though he's writing with an emphasis on a pressing false doctrine that must be dealt with at that point in time, it shouldn't surprise us that he would also include admonition that was so sorely needed when the last sentence in the book was, keep yourself from idols. This is not something, though, that just found its entry into the world of the first century. This is a theme that the prophets dealt with. When in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, the word Deuteronomy itself means a second law or repetition of the law. You find some things repeated and enlarged upon in Deuteronomy at the end of that. This is in year 40 of the wilderness wandering. And it's in Deuteronomy 5 that there's a repetition of the Ten Commandments. And leading into that, information is given here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses, God speaks through Moses, reiterating, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Israel's calling was to be holy to the Lord. Many years ago, in fact, I was still in Lexington, Alabama, and I was preparing to teach a class on Leviticus. And I was reading in the preface a book written by Gordon Wenham, a statement where he said, here's what he said, that Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. In the modern church, it tends to be the last book, the last part of the Bible anyone looks at seriously. You ever read something and then you wonder, did I actually read that, and you go back and read it again? That's what I did with this one. The first book, as time goes on, this is the first book parents taught their children. And what he said, it's the last book the modern church looks at seriously. Of course, he'd be using the word church in an ecumenical sense. He would just be talking about the church at large. The religious world at large is what he means by the word church here. But isn't that true? Isn't that about the last book that anybody would study? Leviticus? Why study that? And if what he says is true, and it is, that this is the first book that was taught to Jewish children, then were they dumb? Or are we missing something that they saw? Because after all, this is just a book about sacrifices and offerings, isn't it? Just for the priest. And no, it's not. It was given to all the children of Israel. And there are some passages that contain what I call key verses. For example, in chapter 20 and verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now you think about that. I've already called attention to little Jedediah a while ago in the class. We have other little ones this morning. As Brother Pender said, led us in prayer. We're thankful for the many young people we have. But as these make their entry into the world and into our family, what if what they hear is mother and daddy and grandparents and others that love them, hold them close and talk to them and say, you are special. You're holy to the Lord. Now, you have to learn this, little one. We're not going to be like other people. The world is not our standard. We're the people of God. And God who calls us is holy. And we must be holy. What if this is instilled in a child from the standpoint that he, from the time, rather, that he's an infant and a very young person? Wouldn't that be a wonderful principle to start out with? I'll tell you, if you wait till a kid is 15 or 16 or 18 years old and then try to approach that, you waited years too late. But that's the teaching of the book of Leviticus. And what I'm saying in connection with John's admonition is, a part of that holiness, a part of that separation, a part of that relationship with God, a big part of that for people in the Old Testament and the New Testament was to keep themselves separate from idols. Idolatry was not a minor problem. The church father, church historian Tertullian, began his treatise on idolatry by saying the principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment, is idolatry. He's saying it is that basic. And another author makes the point that the human propensity for idolatry and the incompatibility of the God of Israel with any idol is a central message in the Old Testament. And that's true. The prophets are saying this is incompatible. It cannot be. And yet over and over you see God's people turning again to the various idols fashioned by human hands. Some of you may have seen on my blog on the internet recently a post that I made dealing with some of the idols from Egypt. Hathor was widely worshipped not just in Egypt but everywhere. In March, I had the occasion to be in the Araba, and down way to the south, this is just north of the Red Sea in the desert. The Egyptians had set up mining operations, but they built a temple to the goddess Hathor for the workers right there. And so in this area, let me show you down here at the base here, you're looking right here at the idol's temple right down. I'm not doing too good of my pointer, am I? Right down here, that's it. And a close-up of that as well. And the point of it is, it's just everywhere. The children of Israel were confronted with this everywhere. In Egypt, there was Osiris, there was the sacred bull, there was Bes, who was the protector of in their mythology of expectant mothers. Then there was Horus, who represented the deification of Pharaoh. For example, on the shoulder here of Khafre, this is the Pharaoh that built the great Sphinx. You remember the great Sphinx in Egypt? This is the Pharaoh that built that, and one of the two largest pyramids in the world. If you'll see seated here on his shoulder here, you can see right there is Horus representing, again, the deification of Pharaoh. It's just everywhere you went. The Amon Ra, the sun god, is depicted by this ram here. And it was, again, so widespread that Walter Kaiser made this point, and here he's talking about in the land of Israel in particular, but I'm just showing you it was everywhere in the Old Testament world. But Kaiser makes this point. Professor Kaiser says, no matter where archaeologists dig in the layers belonging to the early Canaanites, especially up until the time of the Hebrew conquest of the land under Joshua, the soil yields hundreds of fertility-right pottery pieces. Fertility is always associated not only with the worship of that deity that the god was representing, or the idol, I mean, was representing the god or goddess, but it also is the element of fornication. It's eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. They go together hand in hand. And what Professor Kaiser, is saying is, wherever you dig, if it's a place you can dig, you're going to come up with that. And really, all over the land of Canaan, they've dug up idols just like this. This is Baal that was so commonly worshipped. At Hazor, that was formerly the head of the kingdoms in Joshua chapter 12, in the northern part of the land in the time of the conquest, this site here is where Canaanite worship, pagan worship, took place. We've also been to the area occupied by I was about to leave this one out. This one is in Israel as well, where at Gezer you've got standing stones that were forbidden in Leviticus 26 in verse 1. The image, or it says, or a sacred pillar, the Matzevah. And so here they are at a city in Israel. I was about to say, I've also been down to the land of the Philistines, where you have idols, temples that were there. And I was thinking when I viewed this one, as you look at the columns here, and here, bases of these columns, it put me in mind of Samuel as his strength was returning, and he asked the servant to help him feel, because he was blind, you remember, where those two columns were. And in his death, he killed more Philistines as he brought the temple down than he did in his life. Now, some of you will not want to look at this one, but these are sacred serpents that are found, the text says, from sacred precincts at Hazor, Megiddo, Tel, Mevorach, Shechem, and Gezer, as well as, I just mentioned a while ago, Timnah. And so the Naas, the sacred place of the Midianite shrine at Timnah. So here you have deification represented by all these serpents that have been found in different places. And you remember Solomon? It says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that it came to pass that when he was old, that his wives turned away his heart from following God. He was not faithful. And so what you can do, 2 Kings 23 looks back at the very place that Solomon built for his wives to worship these false gods. And not only did they worship them, but he did as well. But this place is called here, it's referred to, it was east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption. And even today, when you're standing in Jerusalem, you can see this very hill. It wasn't right there, you know, where he built the temple, but you can look there to the south, to the east, and you can see that what you're seeing that's in the green here, that's the very place that you read about in the Bible where Solomon built places of worship for Ashtaroth, for Chemosh, and for Molech. And so, again, it was so prominent. Not to do an overkill, but what you read about in this period of the divided kingdom, over and over again, it talks about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, wherewith he sinned and by which he caused all Israel to sin. And this is the sacred precinct at Dan, where you read in the Bible that offerings were made. This is the altar of Dan at the high place that you read about in the Bible. And it says of Ahab in 1 Kings 16 and verse 32, that he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built at Samaria. That's the world. That's the biblical world. This is the situation. Old Testament, we've seen references in the New Testament, and I can assure you that I've not run out of photos. I've not run out of places to show you. We just don't have more time to develop that point. It was so pervasive, it's just hard for us to relate to. In contrast, there is the true God, Elohim. There is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is called Adonai. He is Lord, owner, and master. He is El Elyon. The true God is God Most High. His covenant name is Yahweh. And Girdlestone, in his very good book on synonyms in the Hebrew Old Testament, he says this about the name Yahweh, that God's personal existence, the continuity of his dealings with man, the unchangeableness of his promises, the whole revelation of his redeeming mercy gather around the name Yahweh, Jehovah. And the theme of Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah, the chapters of chapter 40 through 48, is the incomparable greatness of God. And he's making contrast between God and the idols that people worship. Brother Haley said the prophet entered on an all-out war against the idols, setting forth the Lord as sole deity. And it's just different comparisons are made with the creation. God's greatness is seen in the creation. He is infinite in knowledge. And all the nations of the world are to him as a drop in the bucket. And he's so worthy of worship that all the cedars of Lebanon could not provide sufficient fires for burnt offerings. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He created the stars and he calls them by name. We need to continue to have our focus on the true God. The idol was crafted by men, and Isaiah talked about that, and he has to get a skillful craftsman. He prepares an idol that will not totter. And the thing about idolatry, it's multi-layered. Not only is it wrong in and of itself and displace the worship that should go only to the true and living God, it really does have an impact upon the worshiper. For example, Psalm 115 denotes the various idols, and they have mouths but they can't speak, eyes that don't see, noses, ears that don't hear, noses that don't smell, hands that don't handle. But the thing that's so important to notice is those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It has an impact upon you when you worship the wrong thing. You see, we become what we worship. We resemble what we worship. They followed vanity and became vain. 2 Kings 17 and verse 15 says, we become like that which we worship, what we revere, we resemble. And that means if we trust and worship the true God, it elevates us. We partake of the divine nature. But to worship false gods ignobles, and degrades one. And it blinds you to what is real. And as I said earlier, it's invariably in the Bible connected with immorality. So in a very positive way, let's look at this. Be imitators of God as dear children. Be conformed to the image of his Son. Have the mind of Christ. We are disciples that want to be like our teacher. That's the kind of imitation that God wants us to be. But God's people had put the idols in their hearts. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14 and verse 30. And even in the days of Josiah, Jeremiah would say that Judah has not turned with her whole heart, but only in pretense. The real problem at the foundation is that such people do not know the Lord. And it's so imperative that we do. That's the one thing of which we can boast. That one understands and knows me, God says, But I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Satan always has his counterfeits. Satan has his counterfeits. Foolish prophets that say the Lord has declared, but he's not sent them. They misled the people. Satan's always had his counterfeits. And Jeremiah said, my people have committed two evils. That is, in going to idols, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that will hold no water. In the Old Testament, Israel was repeatedly guilty of idolatry, and Judah and fell for that reason. And Judah was just as bad, in some ways worse, because they had the example of what would happen to Israel. But as we bring this to a close, we're in the 21st century now. And these principles are not without application. These Old and New Testament passages are indeed applicable today. I say this with no animosity and no desire to offend my Catholic friends. And I do have friends that are Catholic. But I'll tell you, when you look at the veneration of saints, when you look at the veneration of relics, when you go, for example, in Italy to Padua, and you see the cathedral that houses the relics of Saint Anthony, and you go in there and here's his jawbone, here's his larynx, here's his tongue, that people are told, and you must be quiet, and photos are forbidden, and here people are, they're looking at this, this is venerated, this is where worship is directed, and it's all over the country. We're not to venerate saints. We're not to worship Mary. She is not the co-redeemer with Christ. We do not pray through Mary. We do not pray to the saints. All of that is misdirecting where our worship should be. And Buddhism has many followers, Shintoism. And when you think in terms of our brethren like Bob Nichols that are in countries preaching the gospel where people are worshiping their ancestors, worshiping the dead, and have all kinds of superstition and idolatry associated with that. And such is the case with New Age movement, where on every hand people are talking about Mother Earth and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's idolatry associated with the so-called New Age movement in our country. And of course, when you get to the occult and such as Satanism and things like that, so you see, all these passages have relevance in those ways. And Paul is making application in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to talk about all the blessings that Israel had, many great experiences. They had been baptized. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ. The rock that went before them, the text says, was Christ. And when we're looking at the Corinthians, they, like Israel of old, that was the type. The Corinthians have the antitype. They have been baptized. They have a relationship with Christ. They partake of the Lord's Supper. But let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because Israel fell and idolatry was a major cause. Well, let me again look at some ways we can be guilty in principle of this. When one makes a quest for his own glory, As Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon, which I've made, and he's exalting in his own glory. And one can do that. One can become a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. It's possible to make a God of oneself. It's possible to make a God of materialism and money. Paul says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is specified, and he says, for which things the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Israel fell because of a divided heart. Walking by human precept, they set their hearts on their iniquity. They deliberately rejected God's word and therefore had the lack of knowledge. They were lifted up with pride. And in conclusion, every one of these sins can be a pitfall for us today. The solution, to borrow from what we said in class this morning, Christ must be our life. We must have the mind of Christ toward doing the Father's will. And as we often say, not only myself, from others from this pulpit, it's not enough that the demon must be cast out, to use the imagery of Jesus in Matthew 12. It's not enough to cease doing some things that are bad and leave the house empty where one can be worse than he was before. We must fill the house with Christ. Fill the house with good things. My little children, keep yourself from idols. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way to become a child of God or to be restored back to the Lord and to fellowship with Him, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.